Please get your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. We continue to look at the spiritual warfare that Paul is describing in these verses. Verses 10 through the end of the chapter, he summarizes all that he's been trying to say, that God has a plan in this world in chapter 1. That he is bringing sinners to salvation. He is changing sinners' hearts to live righteously and Christ-like in this world. And he will continue to the end. And it's all by grace, that God's gift of grace by which he reveals himself to us. He sends those that preach the gospel to us. The word of God he brings to us. And he works in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to see the truth and come to Christ, who is the truth. And then he calls us to build the church and be faithful to this organism that Christ came to establish on earth as the place of worship and instruction in his kingdom. And then he calls us to live as lights in the darkness, children of light in a dark world, following the truth, following the truths of Christ, no matter where we go or what situation we're in. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he concludes instruction on all of this in marriage, family, work. And he says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for these closing words of the Apostle Paul, sitting in jail, in prison for the gospel, yet seeing himself as the prisoner of the Lord's will, the Lord's purpose, the Lord's wisdom. And we ask that you would help us to learn from Paul in this letter how knowing Jesus Christ and believing the truth about him sets us free inside, no matter where we are. Because he said, "The truth shall make you free." So help us, dear Lord, to understand that and to live by it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When our Lord stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate said to him, "Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? Pilate was unclear about what is truth. How do you know what is really true? There are so many opinions about it. Always have been in history, always will be. But our Lord Jesus Christ was not unclear. When asked what his mission was, what was his purpose in coming into this world and establishing his kingdom, he said, This is my purpose, to bear witness to the truth. He summarized his whole life and ministry about this. What is the truth? But there's still a lot of confusion about truth today, and will continue to be. And Paul has taught that even though Jesus has come, mankind, in our sinful nature, our desire to run our own lives and not submit to God, mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. We're in an interesting time in our country today. A lot of people are confused today about what is truth. The cultural wars over marriage, the issue of abortion and homosexuality, education, government policy, political statements. What is truth? It's hard for people to sort out what is true and false about these things. Have you ever thought or said to yourself about someone else, their views on one of these things, how could they think that way? Don't they see the truth? But I'd like to take just a moment to trace our nation's philosophical history about truth that might help you understand where we are today in our nation. Originally, our nation was made up of descendants of the Protestant Reformation. This past week, we celebrated the Protestant Reformation that brought forth the Protestant churches in history. Originally, we were descendants of this Protestant Reformation in America. People came from Germany and Switzerland, England, Scotland, and Ireland. These countries that had been touched by the Protestant Reformation. And it was the Reformation's teachings on freedom of conscience, personal responsibility in life, honesty, courtesy, hard work to the glory of God. All of these things contributed to the philosophical attitude and base known as Western civilization upon which America was founded. And this system produced in American culture an idea of a God-ordained morality, even if not everyone was a believer. It produced courteous manners to our neighbors, respect for those in authority over us, to parents, to police, to government leaders, even to ministers. It produced responsibility and accountability for one's actions, that one takes account of one's actions and takes responsibility for them, and not blame others for their actions. It brought into America the idea of honest work, a day's work for a day's pay, and to do anything less was stealing from our employer. It brought in the freedom of conscience in religion, that no one can dictate to our conscience what to believe, but that we are to look to Scripture alone as the authority for what we believe. And there were many more principles that established the United States as a country out of these ideas. However, all through our history, there has been the development of competing ideas of what is truth. What is really true? And it has resulted in attacks upon the concept of Western civilization that I've mentioned and the principles that were brought into our country's life. A study of history reveals that this attitude of mankind to suppress the truth of God as oppressive or binding to human freedom, rather than to live like one wishes, needs to be taken away. Breaking away from the Bible as God's revelation of absolute truth, the Enlightenment movement of the 1700s and 1800s rejected the authority of the Bible in favor of rationalism and human reason over the Bible. If you read the Bible and it didn't make sense that one could rise from the dead, then you just reject it. And it took supernaturalism out of religion. It was believed that man was basically good, and man could improve himself and his society by reason over against God's revelation of how we're to live. So there was a rejection of God's word and revelation in favor of man's opinion. But the result of was the fact that reason could not bring peace over war or compassion over selfishness. And during that time, America became more and more pagan. If you read the history of America after the Revolution and before 1800, from 1775 to 1800, you see that we were a pagan nation, full of immorality and drunkenness, that there was a rejection of the church. Less than 10% of the population in America attended church on any given Sunday. And we went into a period of spiritual and moral darkness. The only thing that saved us was the Great Awakening of 1800, where for 30 years God poured out His grace upon this nation and hundreds and thousands of people became Christians. And it was during this period they established hospitals and orphanages. It was during this period that marriage and family was respected. And in many ways, it was during this period that hard work was exalted, on which the basis of our country's economics was established. Rationalism failed, however. And the next movement that began to take over, these overlap and they're sort of involved with each other, was what is called existentialism and modernism. And these philosophies in the universities and in government took hold in the 1800s and early 1900s. And these philosophies teach that truth is what you feel through your experiences. If you don't feel it, it's not true. If you don't see it, it's not true. Objective truth began to slip away from us. And we began to depend upon our feelings to tell us what we like and what we dislike. It was believed that man's basically good and could improve himself and society through having experiences of awakening and realizing what is good and what is not good. It was believed that if people would come to a moment of self-awareness and become unselfish instead of self-centered, then poverty and war, racial hatred, all of these things would be eliminated. But existentialism and modernism failed to change mankind. And people who followed this movement were greatly disillusioned when World War I and World War II destroyed their philosophy. This was replaced by postmodernism. Postmodernism in the 20th century proposed tolerance, and peace by denying that there is anything such as absolute truth, thus making all beliefs of men equally acceptable. One religion is as true as another. One political theory is as true as another. As long as everything is done in the name of love, there's no such thing as right or wrong. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And it was thought that if you could just destroy this idea of absolute truth, you would create such tolerance and multicultural acceptance between different peoples and groups that the battle of mankind over absolute truth, which divides us, which is the real enemy, would be eliminated. And we would finally become a world of tolerant people, no longer fussing and fighting with each other, but accepting each other as we are. Of course, if you believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth, then even that truth is untrue and cannot be a philosophy to live upon, to change your life, to live truthfully, and to help everyone to gather together under no truth. Postmodernism has failed to bring peace and unity, and we're living with that this day. What has been the result of all this philosophical debate and movement in American history? Well, what is the result of all this today? It is the rejection of absolute truth, the rejection of absolute morality according to any standard. It is the acceptance of immoral lifestyles as valid. It is the increase of hatred of Christianity as absolute truth. It's the rejection of logical thinking, of common sense, of the responsibility for one's own actions, of working hard to the glory of God instead of ambition. And the result has been more and more that every man believes what is right and does what is right in his own eyes, moving more and more toward chaotic division in all parts of our country. There is no agreement about morality, about what is marriage, what is honesty, when does life begin, and the increase of political strategy has more and more been based on lies and deceit as long as one is elected to office. Personal attacks instead of policy strategies. And all of this result was planned by the different philosophical schools for 200 years in America to eliminate and reject the authority of God's truth over mankind. The one unifying truth that could cause men to live together in some kind of peace and unity. The motive of all of these philosophies was to move ignorant men away from believing the truth in God's word and to move toward the more intelligent truth that there is none, that we may all do what we think is right without guilt and without responsibility and accountability. When you study the history of philosophy in America, it is amazing that all of these different philosophies have one thing in common, that God's word is not truth. The idea to free man from the shackles of absolute truth, to reject those good parts, and there are bad parts of that historical Western civilization, has been a common thread. For example, this rejection of God's absolute truth in favor of existentialism and modernism resulted in Germany a redefinition of what is right and what is wrong. And there arose an emotionally manipulative leader in Nazism who appealed to man's selfishness for prosperity at the cost of the minority, which led to World War II. In Russia, the rejection of God's truth led to a rationalism and a political philosophy based upon selfishness. It is odd that communism, which is meant to make all men equal, was actually based on selfishness. And the masses were gathered around the leaders, Marx and Engels and Stalin and others, because the idea was to rob from the rich and give to the poor without working hard to the glory of God. Personal responsibility went out the window. And that's why the work ethic of Russia went down the tubes. Without truth from God, men will not work for the glory of God. Godless systems fail because human depravity cannot be eliminated by philosophy or government structure or social theory. And this is what has been happening to our country over the last couple of centuries. The man in the pew may not understand that these ideas have been fostered at the university level in Germany and brought into America in the academic structure of our universities, filtering into the seminaries, into the colleges, into the pulpit, slowly but surely. And the result is that we now have an education of the common American that doesn't understand our history, who does not understand the philosophy, the biblical philosophy of human responsibility, accountability, personal responsibility for one's actions, courtesy toward others out of kindness. Such moral confusion will continue in our churches, our country, and the world unless there is a restoration of something, someone who has authority in speaking truth. Man's heart is too rebellious unless some kind of authority and sufficiency of absolute truth comes back into our cultures and leads the way to the common good of loving our neighbor as ourself again. God's word is the only hope for change in our world. God's truth is the only power that will change the human heart from selfishness to love and kindness. It cannot be legislated. It cannot be changed by war. It cannot be developed by human reason. It is brought by faith. Faith that there is a living God. Faith that this God has spoken and revealed himself to us in the face of his dear son, Jesus Christ, who taught us the truth. And until that time comes where we see a restoration of truth as it is in Christ, we're going to continue to see a rejection of God's truth, a substitution of false truth, and a growth in the depravity of man. This is a spiritual warfare. It's always been there, it always will be, between good and evil, between light and darkness, between Christ and Satan. Satan, who wishes to destroy mankind, the most beautiful thing that God ever made, the soul that was made in His image, and Christ, who has come and sacrificed Himself to rescue people from the hands of that evil one. This is what's going on behind the scenes of philosophy, of political strategy, of morality and education, and even religion. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Verse 2. For people will be, now, as I read this, I'm asking you to think about this. How close does this describe the spiritual condition of our country? Now, I know that God has worked and is working in people's hearts, but I'm talking about as a culture in America. Understand this. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, said Paul. Behind the scenes of this earthly life, we live in a spiritual battle for the heart of man. And Satan, having deceived Adam to reject God's truth, that's what happened, to reject God's truth and follow Him, now dominates the heart of natural man and encourages him to deny God's truthfulness. And this is why God said in Genesis 6, every thought and intention of the heart is only evil continually. Thankfully, God restrains man from being as outwardly sinful as he can be. But the truth is that by nature, all our motives are selfish. And looking out for number one, even in acts of charity, to receive praise or to receive some kind of favor with God or man. And until God comes and subdues the heart to Him, to surrender to Him as the God of all creation, the God of one soul, and the God of truth, until that heart surrenders and submits itself to Him to carve out a new life, we will continue to live that way. We were made to know God personally as our loving Lord, as our Creator, to live with Him, to live with each other in pure love, unselfish love, love that's more concerned for the other than for ourselves. But now we are cut off from God and His strength and His wisdom and His truth because of our sins, and only His truth will restore us to what we should be. But thankfully, God has mercy. Have you ever thought or said, when you look at this world, isn't it amazing that God lets it continue? Why does He? And the answer of the Bible is several places, because He's merciful. He has continued the race of rebellious man for a patient while to proclaim his truth through Jesus Christ and those who preach him and teach him and live for him. To gather to his bosom a people who've learned how to love God and love one's neighbor as oneself again. Restored to the image they were originally made in. And now he is bringing them through the Lord Jesus Christ into his presence as a new people, a new kingdom, a new light in this world of darkness. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's why he died upon the cross to atone for the sins of all who will come to him for mercy. And having been forgiven through his blood, having believed the love of God, that God is a kind God, a good God, a merciful and forgiving God, their hearts are transformed to be like that in this world. To love God as they have been loved, to forgive as they have been forgiven, to serve others as they've been served by such a God. We've largely rejected all of these true things in our nation as a whole today, even in many churches. And as a result, we have entered the next stage of philosophy. And this is what is being spoken of by the philosophers on the university and seminary campuses. We now live in a post-Christian age where the influences and beliefs of Christianity no longer influence our country. We have returned to what Dr. Al Mohler says is paganism. Our country needs more than anything else truth. And our passage gives us the command to be strengthened, us Christians, to be strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ and our belief in God's almighty power every day. But it also calls us to put on the whole armor, not just part of it, the whole armor of God. Every day, so that we will be able to stand against evil, to overcome evil in our hearts and minds and lives, and establish again godlike character in this world, to bear witness that in spite of all the things that we see, there is an invisible God who affects the hearts of men and offers hope to men and women and children. And this gospel is to be the song of our heart each day. And this armor that we put on is to be the means whereby we keep ourselves set upon the truths of Jesus Christ and living by them. If we do not put on this armor of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil's wiles will take us over. But the promise in our passage is that if we will put it on, that we will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, we will be able to carve out a godly life, a life of grace and love, in spite of the cynicism, in spite of the rebellion, in spite of the profaneness and the unbelief of this world. That's great hope. So we come. That's all introduction, but believe me, I'm not going to keep you here for 2 hours. Although in Russia, 6 hours is fine. Is that right, Mitch? That's right. Okay. Don't complain. What is the armor of God and why do we need it? And I want us to look first of all on when we need the full armor of God. He says, Paul says in verse 13, if you look at that, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. What is the evil day? When do we need the full armor of God? Well, the evil day he's talking about is the temptations to sin against God that come to us. knowing that we're to be faithful in our marriage, the temptation to commit adultery, either in mind or life. Knowing we're to be peacemakers, we are never to take our own revenge, beloved, Paul said. We're, insofar as possible, to be at peace with all men. The temptation comes to murder our spouse or children with words, as Jesus taught. Temptations come, and they're evil temptations. And that's why we need armor to be able to resist the temptations that come. But sometimes they come so fast and furious that on certain days we look at those days and call them the evil day. One thing the Christian has to understand in dealing with temptation is that it is not a sin to be tempted. And there still is a great deal of confusion about that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to sin, but he did not sin. It is not a sin to be tempted to sin. The sin comes when you have taken hold of the temptation and produced the fruit of it. Mitch read in James 1 this morning in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." That means he tempts no one to evil. "But each person is tempted," that is, tempted to evil, "when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it reaches out and takes hold of the temptation and conceives, gives birth to a sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. Now you may sit there and say, "Well, nobody knows the troubles I've seen." But the song says, "Nobody knows but Jesus." He was tempted to any kind of temptation to sin you have ever experienced in your thoughts, feelings, words, or deeds. And yet without sin, because he knew how to resist the temptation. And as a result, he went to the cross as an impeccable and pure sacrifice, able to atone for those who had failed in temptation, to redeem them and forgive them and give them strength to overcome temptation to sin. He did not allow himself to reach out to the temptation and give birth to the baby of sin. That's the image that James has given us. Temptations usually come from the outside to ourselves, tempting our inside selves to yield to sin. They come by different means, by words on the outside, sight, sound, touch. And they attract us with some promise to fulfill a desire we have inwardly. And Satan knows how to send the right kind of temptation to the right person that would capture their particular desires and lead them to rebel and sin against God. He attacks us at our weakest point. It may be our desire to be loved by our spouse. I've really never met anyone who did not want to be loved by their spouse. They may have said that, but they didn't mean it. He may attack us at the point where we desire to be loved by our spouse, but then they ignore us or they sin against us. And at those times, he tempts us to respond to that temptation with cold withdrawal or outburst of anger or lustful thoughts of someone else. He tempts us at our weakest point and offers some kind of satisfaction or pleasure in our desires by sinful acts and means and thoughts. And at such times, we are called to take up the whole armor of God and stand against the schemes of the devil. And we must take up the belt of truth as our first piece of armor. Every parent wants their children to love them and respect them. And that's the way God created us. That's a good desire. But when the parent is tempted not to instruct or correct their child for their sinful behavior or attitudes, to correct them when their children disobey them, then the temptation comes, in order to keep my child's love, in order to keep their affection, I will resist correcting them and instructing them because they won't like it. And so either through laziness or fear, a parent withdraws and reaches forth to the temptation and gives birth to a rebellious child and a stubborn child. Men and women have desires for each other that are biblical and natural in our created order. Men love the beauty, the kindness, the faithfulness of women. Women love the leadership, the kindness, and sacrifice of men. But when the temptation prevents itself to fulfill a man or woman's desires emotionally or physically outside the bounds of marriage, at the office, on the internet, on the TV, or recreational gatherings, anywhere it may be, if he or she yields to that temptation, then they have sinned against God and taken a desire that was meant to be good and warped it for wickedness and evil. And Satan knows how to take those legitimate desires and tempt us to illegitimate acts. Work is good. Hard work is right. A day's work for a day's pay is the calling of the Christian. But if work becomes a point of pride and worldliness and compulsive desires for success, ignoring the family, ignoring Christian virtue, deceiving to get ahead, then it becomes a temptation to sin which must be rejected. These are all normal kinds of temptations that we all have to deal with, but sometimes it seems the whole day is evil. Temptations come on the right and the left so fast that we feel overwhelmed. The car breaks down, traffic's too slow, children argue and fuss and disobey, bills come, job stress increases and increases. Friends ignore or forsake or attack. Family criticizes. Evil thoughts come plaguing into your mind like fiery arrows from somewhere. And the evil day has come. And you are tempted to reject God's truth and yield to sin. It seems too much for God to ask us not to worry and fear, not to control others with anger when they're attacking us, to forgive in the moment while we stand praying, to guard the tongue considering what is being said to us at that moment. It just seems too much to ask us to pray, to think of Christ risen, to think of Him reigning over every situation in our life for good. Yet God has promised that if we will strengthen ourselves in believing in God's strength and put on the full armor of God, we will be able to stand firm and live as a Christian. And what is that first piece of armor? It is the belt of truth. Look what he says in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. What is this belt? Well, I believe this belt is believing the truth about God, the world, ourselves, and life as God has revealed it to us in His Word. Now, some people look at this belt and of truth and they think it's the belt of sincerity, being a sincere person, you know, an open, being honest with yourself. But that's understood for the Christian. It's a belt of truth. Truth as a belt that is put on. Now, we put on belts in our culture for decorations or just to hold up our pants, these little belts. And that's not the kind of belt that's being spoken of here. This is a Roman soldier's belt. This is a belt that actually is almost a garment. It is thick in its leather. It is wide in its expansion. And it covers the back and the whole torso to protect the internal organs and to keep the core strong in hard-fought battles. It protects the loins from a sword that may cut. It is a big belt. It's like a girdle. This is the belt of truth that we're to put on. Not a skinny little belt that holds our pants up, but a big belt. When I was in high school, I did a lot of heavy weightlifting. At least it was heavy for me in high school and college. And I did okay sometimes. I could do deadlifts in repetitions with 400 pounds. I could do half squats with repetitions of over 500 pounds. That's pretty good. I can't do that now. And I would not try any of it if I did not put on that big leather weightlifting belt. This thick in leather covering my entire core and with a larger part in the back to support your backbone and give strength to it. And that's what we're talking about here. A belt of truth that is so big and so strong that it gives a foundation of strength to put on all the other armor. So what is this huge belt? It is that solid, committed faith that God's word is absolutely true and truth itself, and that I'm going to live by it no matter what. Put on the belt of truth because we're going to war. And I'm going to hold to this truth until the day I die, no matter what the enemy does, no matter how I feel inside, and no matter what others think. I'm going to let the belt of truth give me strength to my backbone and to protect my internal parts. Take up the belt of truth. Now we know the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God mentioned later, is in this text as well. But it's talking about how to take the scripture and attack certain problems in your life with the word of God, accurately applied to certain things in your life. But the first thing that you put on is this belt of truth. That God is true, though every man be found a liar. That it is impossible for God to lie, says the scriptures. And that I'm going to commit my heart and soul to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came into this world to teach us the truth, to bear witness to the truth that never changes, that is absolute, that is sufficient to teach us how to live in this world. And I'm going to hold on to him and his word till the day I die to restructure my life. And let no philosophy, no person take me off of that path. I'm going to put on the belt of truth. Jesus said to his Father in prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth," Jesus said. Paul said that when we live as Christians in this world, we're always dealing with our minds and hearts. And we have to turn to the truth all the time to correct our thinking, to correct our feelings in order to live faithfully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he said to the Corinthians, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. It's weapons and warfare that he's dealing with here. And he said, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And that's what we're doing when we put on the belt of truth. Every day when we get up in the morning, we remind ourselves God is true. We live in a fallen world, and he's given truth to live by, and I'm going to put on that truth. He's told me how to act as a husband and a wife, and by God's help, I'm going to live that way with them. He has told me how to raise my children, and with God's help, I'm going to raise them that way. He's told me how to go to work and what kind of behavior I should show toward my fellow employees and my boss, and I'm going to do that with God's help. Because God is true, and his truth is the foundation for life. And I'm going to live my life for the God who has revealed his truth to us in the face of his Son, crucified upon the cross for me, raised from the dead for me, ascended to heaven for me, and ruling and coming again for me. Let every man be found a liar, but God is true. And I'm going to live for his truth. Jesus said to the Jews that were rejecting his truth in verse 31 of John chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews in verse 31 who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. For the last 200 years, the philosophies of the Enlightenment and existentialism and modernism, postmodernism, and now post-Christian paganism have been trying to free themselves from the restraints of God's truth. And we are living in an experiment of that philosophy. It is the answer to the question, what is going on in this world? And it's before our eyes. What then is the hope and solution to marriage and family and wars and hatred and all these things that we see everywhere? And the answer of the Bible is that if we will come to Jesus Christ as the risen Son of God who came to bear witness to the truth and listen to his words, we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us to true freedom. Jesus answered them in verse 34 and said, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He was speaking of himself. Of them believing in him. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king, and to this end I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voices. In other words, a person who really wants to know the truth is going to learn, study, pay attention, and apply the words of Jesus Christ. They are going to read the scriptures and the things he said. He said, love your enemies. And be thy Father who is in heaven, who causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He said, love your neighbor as yourself, and do unto others as you would have them do unto you, even if they don't. And in his church, which he came to build to help us to learn how to live like that, he tells us, look at me, look at the cross, look at the empty tomb and the glorious heaven that I'm preparing for you. And he said, now love one another as I have loved you. There is only one hope for true love, true kindness, true compassion, common courtesy, hearts that are sincere and truthful, workers that work hard and take responsibility for their actions, people that are honest and confess their faults one to the other and seek to be peacemakers instead of peace destroyers with each other. There's only one hope in human existence, and it is found in the face of the Son of God. And when people come to Him and submit their will to Him and say, I believe what you said, when you said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, that's when those people are starting to discover the real truth and find the path to rebuild their life, and in the process become lights in the darkness of this world, pointing others to the one who is the light of the world. One by one, person by person, Christians living as lights in the darkness, people who believe the truth and live the truth, convincing others of the truth, till what happened in the Second Great Awakening spreads in this country again, where the truth and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ could not be denied, and created the greatest movement of compassion, kindness, and love in this country, in its history. We need that again. This is true freedom, to submit your will to one who is good, one you can trust more than yourself, one who knows the truth because he's the truth embodied, and to live for him no matter what yourself or others think or feel. Because this is what it means to become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you are left to your own mind, the opinions of other ignorant men like yourselves. And I'm not saying that derogatorily. I'm talking about without the knowledge of God. Or your own changing feelings to live by. And that is no stable base to live in this world. You can't build a marriage on it. You can't build a family on it. You can't build a business on it that has any kind of kindness or production about it and honesty about it, or anything that lasts. But you have to come to Jesus Christ and bow the knee to Him as the Lord of truth, to save you by His grace, to send His Spirit into your heart, to live with you, and to teach you His Word. And you have to follow Him no matter how you feel. And if you are a Christian, every day you must put on the belt of God's truth again and again, and not become lazy in studying it, remembering it, learning it. You must apply it. If it says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, then that day I'm going to be quick to think, slow to speak, and slow to anger, quick to listen. You have to choose God's truth over your own thoughts every day, and choose them every day. You have to stop at times and think, what has God said, instead of what do I feel? You have to stop and look at your marriage and your children and your work and say, how does God call me to live there? And gird yourself with truth and trust in Christ and follow Him. Your life will change. You must become the light of the world as He is. You must enter the battle for truth if you love Him, because that's the sum total of His life, to bear witness to the truth. And now everything we say and think and do bears witness to Him. Let's pray.